Now, there is a great opportunity tonight for the children among us, both the children of men and the children of God, to write down the answers to the questions you find in the bulletin. You'll notice that the questions have a familiar and similar ring to them. What Old Testament passage is Paul quoting in Galatians 3:10? What Old Testament passage is Paul quoting in Galatians 3:11? What Old Testament passage is Paul quoting in Galatians 3:12? Now watch this. And what Old Testament passage is Paul quoting in Galatians 3:13? See, I memorized that. And of course, what is the significance of Paul's use of the Old Testament in this passage? Boy, we get a great lesson here in the main. As we read this passage, you are going to see our apostle quoting from the Old Testament multiple times. Where does the apostle Paul get so much of his theology? The Old Testament. That was like a catechism question. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were not innovators. The doctrine that they were bringing to the Gentiles was written, had been written in the Old Testament by the same Lord, inscripturated by the same Spirit. There is sufficient truth in the Old Testament to lead the New Testament believer. And in the light of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment upon the cross, the Old Testament becomes even more clear, does it not? So we should be reminded that the Lord has much theology for us to learn in the Old Testament. And that's probably the most simple application of what I've just said and shown you. Let us read our text after we pray and then dive right in. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you again upon the threshold of hearing your word read and preached. Father, we pray that you would help us and that your Spirit would do a good work among us, that he would tend to our hearing, our thinking, our understanding and believing. And Father, we pray that it would please you to bless your people now with your word. Father, bless us unto conformity to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We would be like no one else. We would be like Jesus. O Lord God, help us think like him. Help us love like him. Help us walk in the truth like him. And Father, we pray that we would honor and glorify him and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw the Apostle Paul tell the Galatians that the gospel he brought to them was not new. And he told them that by pointing them to the prototypical man of faith, Abraham. Tonight, Paul now says that his teaching, his understanding of the law, is not new. What he is saying about the law's inadequacy, I'm rather inadequate to say that word, what he is saying about the law's weakness and failure to justify is something that God himself has said long ago, even in the days of Moses, when the law was inscripturated with such precision and clarity. So Paul is continuing his main theme of saying, what I am bringing to you is not new. It is God's truth from the old covenant as well. Abraham heard the gospel preached. Moses testified to the weakness of the law. So tonight we get the second half of that in these few verses on the law. Let's take them one at a time and move through them with some care. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, the first thing we should note about this verse is that the phrase rely on is not in the original New Testament. It's not in the original Greek. It's a gloss added by the translators to be of help to us. Paul literally says, for as many of works of law, they are under a curse. But even so, this phrase rely on is quite helpful so that we understand what Paul is saying here. For as many who seek justification by works of the law, that's the thrust of his point. For as many who rely on the law for justification, they are under a curse. Paul is giving his interpretation of the Old Testament verse he is about to quote. That's what he's doing in the first half of verse 10. It's his interpretation of the verse from the Old Testament that he quotes right there, beginning with, cursed be everyone. He is not saying the law is a risky road upon which to seek justification, as if some will make it and some will not. No, Paul is saying the law is an impassable road upon which to seek justification, an impossible road upon which to seek justification. The verse Paul then quotes in verse 10 is Deuteronomy 27:26, which happens to be the answer to question 1 in the white insert. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He is demonstrating by quoting this Old Testament text that his understanding of God's law is rooted in Scripture, and that Moses himself is a witness beside Paul to what he is saying about the law. The law always calls for two witnesses. So here's the apostle of Christ, and now Moses himself, bearing witness to the weakness and failure of the law as a road seeking justification. So Paul quotes the Old Testament because he is no innovator. He finds his gospel in complete accord with all that has come before. Though Christ is new, of course, in a sense, Christ is only new in fulfillment. He's not new in substance. He was always the substance of the covenant. And now Paul is showing us that the law has not changed in meaning from the first time it was given. So Paul is demonstrating here in verse 10 that the law of God requires full compliance. That's what the Old Testament verse says. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is a verse that comes at the end of a long list of sins that bring the curse of God upon the sinner. And at the end of that list in Deuteronomy 27, we have this summary verse that Paul has just quoted. It's a verse that is big enough to say everything that all the verses before it had been saying in detail. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul is making it clear that the law of God requires full compliance. Full compliance is required to avoid the curse of the law. Partial compliance will not protect a man against the curse of the law. A man cannot expect that conformity to 9 parts of the law will protect him from transgressing the 10th part of the law. He cannot come to God and say, I kept these 9 parts of the law. I know I failed on the 10th part, but I would like to request that my keeping of the 9 parts be brought before the tribunal and dismiss the curse from me because I came so close. Paul is making it very clear using this passage from Deuteronomy 27 that full compliance is required. All things must be upheld and must be done if man will seek justification by the law. A man must abide by all things in the book of the law and do them. Now, that's a very important 2-stage development that is in the passage in Deuteronomy 27. The later rabbis tried to get around the bite of 27:26 by saying that all that Moses is really saying here is that we uphold them, uphold the law, meaning that we have sort of a commitment to the importance of the law. That's upholding the law. We're people who say the law is good and right and must be given to God's people. That's how the rabbis tried to lighten the teaching of this verse, saying that it simply meant uphold the law. And then they went to do them, and they found a very complex logical syllogism to make it clear that do them didn't mean do them. But I want you to notice something. If you go back to Deuteronomy 27, 26, and you can look it up yourself, there's no footnote by Moses at the bottom of the page with a lengthy rabbinical syllogism that undoes the teeth of do them. Not only must the law be upheld in the heart as good, we can grant that point, but if it is also not done, you are under the curse. That's what it's teaching. Now, a word about this curse. The curse that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 27 and 26 and again in Galatians 3:10, this is not a kind of karma. It is not an impersonal, atmospheric condition that befalls a person's life. This curse is not without personal origin and not without personal intention. The curse spoken of here befalls persons because it originates in the person of God Almighty. He brings the curse upon those who fail to do all the things written in the book of the law. It is God's intention to curse all who fail to uphold and do these things. So we have to remove from our mind that this is any kind of karma curse. This is a personal and intentional execution of malediction and justice and condemnation and judgment upon those who fail to do all things written in the law. Now, I hope you are feeling less safe. That's the intention. I hope you're feeling less safe in seeking acceptance with God by performing in the works of the law. If you are feeling less safe about trying to go this way, that is the word doing its work. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that Paul is saying that it is evident, and it is evident in the verse that he then quotes from the Old Testament. That's where it is evident. The righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is saying here now in verse 11, I have shown you that the road to justification is completely rotted out by the way of law. Now I will show you that justification by way of law fails on other ground. And the other ground is that God has laid down a perfectly good road to justification. And that is the road of faith. If God has laid down a perfectly good road to justification, it is the height of rebellion not to take it. There cannot be two roads leading to justification. God approves of only one, the road of faith. Now, before we go any further, we should make a brief note that there are even yet today, some Christians, and there were many more 20, 30 years ago, but there are some today who still believe that the Old Testament saints were saved, that their sins were forgiven, that they were given eternal life because they kept the works of the law, that they obeyed the law approximately, sufficiently, good enough, with good intentions, or they obeyed the law by faith. They wanted to do it for God. But unless you perform perfectly in all that is written in the book of the law and do them all, you're left only cursed. This is called dispensationalism. We're not digging deeply into it tonight. I myself used to be a dispensationalist. I'm well versed in this thinking and the scriptures that are used to advance it. But we can praise God tonight for two things in regard to this. One, that God has told us the truth and it's not dispensationalism. Two, God is sanctifying his believing church, and dispensationalists are becoming harder to find and fewer in the church. That means an error is slowly being removed from the church by the grace of God. An error that's only, well, it's old enough. Let's put that errors that are day old are old enough, right? But this error is only about 150 years old, and it is already being shut down by the Lord. We can thank God, his love and sanctifying grace to his church. And may God do the same with our errors, our reformed errors, our personal errors. May we not stand apart and say, God, I don't need any of your sanctifying work. Go work on those people that concern me. No, no, be concerned for your own error. And God will graciously sanctify you. So let's consider the phrase here in verse 11. No one is justified before God. This is the chief question of Galatians, isn't it? How do I stand before God and how can I stand right before him? How can I stand before God free of condemnation and fully and wholly accepted by him irrevocably, not intermittently, but irrevocably once and for all justified? Notice that Paul is putting the emphasis upon being justified before God. Men will justify you. Men will be glad to justify you. And they will justify you with approximations. You are just because you're not those three knuckleheads that I don't like that live around the corner. You are so much a better neighbor. Don't believe it. Let God be your true neighbor, and you will seek justification only through Christ. Here is our apostle's quote in verse 11, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It is used also in Romans 1:17 and in one place in the book of Hebrews. Now, just to quickly get the context of Habakkuk 2:4, so we can understand why Paul is bringing this verse into his letter to the Galatians. In Habakkuk 2:4, the prophet Habakkuk is faced with the prospect of a coming desolation at the hands of the Chaldeans, the enemies of the people of Judah. And it appears to Habakkuk that the righteous in Judah will not be vindicated, but rather decimated. And this causes him great consternation. How can it be that the few remaining righteous in Judah will also bear the brunt of God's discipline upon the wicked of Judah? So it appears to Habakkuk that the righteous will not be vindicated. It appears they will be destroyed along with the wicked Jews. But God declares that the righteous man will experience preservation of life in the midst of judgment and ruin. That's what God is saying in Habakkuk 2:4 to the prophet. And this will not be a temporal preservation. The divine judgment God brings by the Chaldeans is going to consume many wicked Israelites and a few righteous Israelites, but the righteous man who has faith in God, his life will be preserved eternally That's the life being spoken of in Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live as long as God lives in the life of God himself by faith. It will not be a man's excellence and conformity to the law that will preserve him. It will be his faith, his trust in God's promise to be his God and redeem him from the wrath to come. That will give him everlasting life, and that will identify him as the righteous. So such men who trust in God, who have faith, they are the righteous. They are the ones truly justified before God. They do not look to their own works to determine whether they will be vindicated. They look to the works and promise of God to vindicate and keep in life all who trust him. So God tells Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith in this coming desolation, in this coming wrath. So the truly righteous person is the person who entrusts himself to God's works and not his own. And that's why Paul is bringing Habakkuk 2:4 into his argument, testifying that the Lord has always said that faith is the way unto eternal life, that faith is that which marks out the righteous before God. And it's not that faith is without its own good works. We all have maybe heard, I hope, and if not, you're hearing it for the first time, that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It's not that faith doesn't produce a new righteousness in the life of a believer. But what God wants us to know, that those who trust in him are recognized by him as righteous and the true heirs of everlasting life, regardless of what men around us say. So here Paul confirms that the principle of faith is not new. He has already confirmed this by recalling us to Abraham, but in case we might think Abraham is a special case, Paul brings in Habakkuk 2:4, where God tells the prophet that sinful men are entitled to eternal life only on the ground of faith. Luther made a very helpful comment here on this very passage, this very verse. He said, quote, the scholastics, those were his opponents in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic scholastics, they misconstrue this passage by saying the just shall live by faith if it is a working faith or a faith formed and performed by charitable works. Their annotation, Luther says, is a forgery. To speak of formed or unformed faith, a sort of double faith, he says, is contrary to the scriptures. If charitable works can form and perfect faith, I am forced to say eventually that charitable deeds constitute the essential factor in the Christian religion. And that's an error. Christ and his benefits would be lost to us. Faith that lays hold of God's promise of mercy to those who trust in him, that is saving faith. And Christ is the one who delivers that mercy, who is its surety. Habakkuk was not being encouraged to look at how he was better than other men, and that would be his hope of preservation and vindication under the wrath that was to come. No, he was encouraged to trust God as being the deliverer of those who trusted God. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now here, Paul is continuing the thought of verse 11. And he does so by quoting another Old Testament verse, Leviticus 18:5. And as I said earlier, when Paul quoted Deuteronomy 27:26, it was an anterior summary of everything that had come before in that chapter. Here, this is a pre-summary. Paul is using Leviticus 18:5, which is a pre-summary of the Lord's thinking of the law in that chapter. So this verse is used as a vivid contrast to the faith principle of Habakkuk 2:4. There, in Habakkuk 2:4, life is obtained by faith. In Leviticus 18:5, life is obtained by doing. Paul is showing how unrelated these two are in the realm of justification. The law says do. The gospel says believe. Law requires something completely different than the gospel. Law requires doing. The gospel requires believing. Paul is in effect saying God's way of obtaining life and of being preserved in it is the way of faith, just as I showed you in Habakkuk. The law, however, is not a way of faith. The law is a way of doing. The law says, do all the commands and you will obtain life. It does not say, as faith says, put your trust in God's mercy and you will obtain life. That's not the message of the law. Therefore, the law and faith are diametrically opposed as systems of justification. Not, mind you, as ways of sanctification. But that is not what Paul is laboring tonight. We might wish he added all sorts of qualifying phrases, but Paul has to be as one-sided in this text tonight. He has to be as one-sided in showing the failure of the law so none of us confuse and conflate the law where we should not in our pursuit of justification. And if you are surprised by this, if you're surprised that Paul doesn't often talk about the law in Galatians the way modern theologians talk about the law, he's doing that on purpose. And everybody has made comment who has spent much time in this book that this is Paul's more radical treatment of faith and the law. It's radical on purpose to make sure that we see clearly the failure of the law. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, in these final two verses, Paul powerfully brings Christ into the discussion of law and faith. He, of course, has always been looming over the whole discussion. Indeed, this is Christ's apostle who has been sent to say these things. This is Christ to the Gentiles. That's how I often think of Paul and Peter. I think of them as Christ among the Gentiles, how Christ speaks and does ministry among the nations. So, first, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, there's a presupposition here that is evident. Paul's presupposition here should be plain to us by now, and that is all men are under a curse for having failed to do all that the law requires. Us redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means all men were under the curse of the law, and the believer, the redeemed man, has been brought out from under the curse of the law. Were you ever under the curse of the law? You were under the curse of the law. I was under the curse of the law. Every covenant child who has grown up and has never known a day that Jesus Christ wasn't their Savior and Lord, they were once under the curse of the law. We need to teach this very carefully, especially to covenant children who have always been in the church. They need to have the Word of God instruct them on what they have been saved from, not simply their own experience instruct them on what they have been saved from. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we only look to our experience to determine what we have been saved from, we will think, you know, I lied a few times to my folks, and I coveted a lot, and I had some pride when I excelled in that or that. But I never really thought much of myself as being accursed. Listen, your experience is not the Word of God. The Word of God interprets for you your experience. If you are a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, understand that that's a metaphor. if you were a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, under the head of a fallen race, you have become accursed by the law. And if you are in Christ, you are under the head of a new race, not measured by the pigment of your skin, but measured by the blood of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This means no one has avoided this condition. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. But Paul has another presupposition. His other presupposition here in verse 13 is that there is no remedy to the curse other than Christ crucified. There's no other remedy. Nothing else brings us from out under the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse could not be excused or dismissed with the wave of a hand. It could not be lifted off of us unless it was extinguished in our representative, Christ. Christ has to become a curse for us. He had to bear the guilt of all of us believers. And only he was fit to do so, as he himself had no guilt of his own to reckon with. How did Christ become a curse for us and so redeem us? We should first recognize that Christ himself was not under the curse like we were. He was not under the curse because of his own sin. He was not under the curse because of his own guilt. He was not guilty of failing to perform all the duties of the law. He, in fact, came to perform and meet all the demands of the law. How did one who was not guilty of the curse, how did he come under the punishment of the curse? This is the doctrine of substitution. This is the doctrine of sacrifice. As F.F. Bruce says, in his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. He was free from the guilt of sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as Barrett adds, he came to stand in that relation with God, which normally is the result of sin. He came to stand in that relation to God, which is normally the result of sin, estranged from God and an object of his wrath. He came to put himself under the curse of transgressors, though he had no transgression. And how did he take our place under the curse of sin? By hanging on a tree. This again is a quote from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, and I'll start at verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. We read in the scriptures that Joshua hung five men on a tree, five kings. He demonstrated to all the nation that these kings who were enemies of God's people, who the Lord himself had called for their death, that they were cursed of God. And then Joshua made sure they were taken down by nightfall and put in the very cave in which they were captured. And a stone was rolled in the front of it, and it remained there until the day of that writing. Two curses are mentioned by Paul. The one cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the book of the law. That's verse 10. That curse is on all mankind. The other, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This curse Christ took that he might redeem us from the first curse. Both were curses in and of the law. The one specifies the guilt. The other curse specifies the punishment. Christ bore the accursed punishment and thus took away the accursed guilt. He stood for everyone who continueth not under the book of the law, that is, among the elect of our gracious God. He stood for them, and by becoming the very one who hung on the tree, he removed the curse that was over us because of our sin. It's removed because it has been exhausted upon Christ. Let's end there tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these brief words from our learned apostle. We thank you for the great care that he has taken with the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, and how they lead us to more clearly see the gospel of free grace in Christ that is by faith alone. Father, we pray that we would grow wise in these things. We pray that we would become competent in these things. Father, we pray that we would regard these very verses tonight as our verses, given to us by our head, by our gracious Lord, who is all light and truth, full of grace for his people to lead them away from error. Father, let us not shrink back from the Word of God. Let us not, Father, have to go back to elementary things, but let us move on and become teachers. Let us make progress, O God, we pray, in our facility with your word. Let us not be embarrassed to find that we come up against difficult things that require an attention span from us that maybe we don't often use. Lord, heal us. Heal us from these diseases. Make us noble like the Bereans. Father, make our children stretch and obtain a faith that is full of life and energy in the mind. For how can, Father, we not see that this is what you call all your people to make progress in, to think your thoughts, to think as you think, to understand your turns of phrase and the way you apply a text. Oh, Lord God, we pray that we would not judge our Christian lives, not judge our engagement with your word by our own abilities. But, Father, may we be blessed to grow and put energy and strength and skill and training and practice in the reading and understanding and hearing and believing of your word. Father, we pray this so that we would be spared error in our walk, that we would be spared retreating to a position that is not Christian at all, that we would be spared false teachers and their wooing ways and their clever turns of phrase. Make us stalwart, Father, we pray. By your grace, help each of us make gains and grow into the full stature of Christ, who speaks this way, who thinks this way, who loves this truth. We ask this in his name. Amen.